So we're at 1 Samuel chapter 11. There it is. 1 Samuel chapter 11. I'm going to pick up at verse 1. I'll read through the chapter. This is God's holy word. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger, saying, "Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen." Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, "Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, 'Tomorrow, by the time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation.'" When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us?' Bring the men that we may put them to death." But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray, ask for God's blessing on our time. God, as we read this story and as we see the deliverance, the salvation that you brought forth through Saul, help us to see a much greater rescue story and the salvation that you have brought out to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. All right, when I was in high school, I had the opportunity to go on vacation with my dad. We visited family out in California, and we did one touristy thing specific. We went to Universal Studios, and I got to watch the taping of a sitcom pilot episode. I don't remember anything about like who was in it, what the show was. I don't think the pilot got picked up. That's probably why I don't remember anything about it. But what was weird, what was different is when you and I watch a TV show, we see the finished product. It was weird watching it because what would happen is they would start doing the scene, somebody would mess up the line, somebody would forget something, and all of a sudden they would say, "Cut." And then they would change some stuff, and they might have the person come out and fix the person's hair, or fix their outfit, or actually rewrite a line because they didn't think it worked in the scene. And then there was even a couple times where they would completely redo the scene, like almost like a whole new scene, because it just wasn't working. And that would be take two, take three. Because sometimes these scenes don't work well the first time or ever. Sometimes you need additional takes until you get it right, or a whole new scene until you get what you're looking for. Well, last week was take one. Saul as king, and it did not go well. He missed an opportunity to go against the Philistines. He was very unenthusiastic. His uncle's like, "Hey, what did Samuel talk to you about?" "Nothing. just about the donkeys, didn't say anything about the fact that he just got anointed king of Israel, and then lastly, he went hiding. He was apathetic and annoyed and very reluctant for God's calling. So here's what happens. Chapter 11, take two. God gives him a second chance. He puts him in a situation now. So he rewrites the whole scene. All right, this is how we're going to do it. So I'm going to put you in a situation that forces you to act. Because the first scene, I gave you the opportunity. I kind of gave you the softball pitch that you could have went against the Philistines, rescued my people. But no, you missed that moment. So this time I'm going to make you act. And what we're going to see through his efforts is a glimpse of our coming King Jesus. Because salvation is the theme of chapter 11. To give you a preview of where we're going, we're going to begin by looking at the first crisis. We're going to see the first crisis. This is going to be really the first moment that Saul, now anointed king, is going to need to act if he's going to be a faithful king. So we're going to see this crisis that arises. Secondly, we're going to look at the foolish cowards. I know it sounds like, for those of you who know what I'm talking about, sounds like a broken record, but just kind of this constant repeat of Israel forgetting God, forgetting what they have in him, forgetting what he has done, what he is doing. And once again, they get to a point where they're so desperate, so worried, so afraid, they're willing to bargain. They're willing to enter into a treaty with somebody who is wicked and evil in Nahash. But then we're going to get to the fiery concern. And this is really where the story shifts for the positive. We see this fiery concern. We see this righteous anger in Saul. Because right now, up to this point, Saul has been unimpressive besides he's tall, he's handsome, and he's wealthy. He seems to be like he's going to be a terrible king. And now we start seeing maybe some glimpses that he might be a good king as he steps up to rescue God's people. And then lastly, we'll wrap up the time by looking at the fitting credit. And this is where we see that Saul, rather than taking credit for the victory, for the salvation that he leads God's people through, he gives all the credit to God. It's God who brought us salvation. And they renew their commitment before the Lord. All right, so let's pick up at verse 1 as we see the first crisis that Saul faces. Now, if you remember chapter 10, the end of it, it ended oddly. And what I mean by this is God anoints through Samuel Saul to be king, okay? And everybody goes back to their town, but guess who else goes back to their town? Saul, it's weird. Saul has been called to be king. He's supposed to rule and rescue his people, and Saul goes back home and works on the farm. Doesn't seem like to be the right place for a king to be, and yet that's where Saul ends up. So then God brings up this crisis to get him off the farmlands and to get him to be ruling and rescuing his people as God had ordained him to do. So read verse 1 with me. So then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead, and all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." First of all, look at this arrogant oppressor. So, okay, here you need to think geographically. So I'll turn to you. So imagine I'm Israel, okay, on the map. On the right is the Ammonites. On the left is the Philistines, okay? So they're kind of smushed between these different, and there's other enemies all over the place, but those two specifically are relevant for our conversation at hand. And so Nahash comes along. Now, this guy is a bad man, if you're not picking up on that. He's evil, he's malicious, he's vindictive. He's the kid who, when he was a child, had the magnifying glass burning ants for fun. I mean, this is the kid that there's something wrong with this guy. He is mean and vindictive. The Dead Sea Scrolls, so that's the oldest Hebrew manuscripts of the Bible. There are some of those manuscripts that actually add about a verse into the Bible that would go here, and it didn't end up in the Bible, but in that verse, what it says is that Nahash was oppressing multiple tribes of Israel at the time, and guess what he was doing? He was gouging out right eyes. What is this dude's problem with right eyes? Okay, here's what I want everybody to do. I know this is not true, but we're going to do it anyhow. Every single one of you is a right-handed person. I need you to put your left hand up like you're Captain America and you're holding your shield. Do it. All right, now I want you to put your right hand over your right eye. Imagine that shield is much bigger than your forearm. What is the problem when you start looking at that shield with your right hand covered? You can put it down. You don't have to do the rest of the sermon. What's the problem? You can't see. You understand? That was part of the reason. This is a military strategy on his part. Is his enemies now in battle are going to be severely hindered because they can't see to protect themselves or to see as they fight. So there's that component. But then the other component in all of it is exactly what the scriptures say. It was to disgrace them. It was to mock them. It was to be ruthless and malicious. He is exactly what Paul talks about in Romans 1:29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. And friends, Nahash is what the human heart is apart from Jesus. And notice his arrogance. They say, hey, we'll do this treaty bit. Can we have 7 days to try to find somebody that will beat you? And he's cool with that. Why is he cool with it? Because he's arrogant. He's like, okay, you go find that magical person that's going to come and beat me, and then we'll fight. He's not even slightly, there's no fear involved. He's not trying to be fair. He's not trying to be diplomatic. He is arrogant. He is cocky, and he thinks there's no way these people are going to find somebody that can take me and my people. Well, do you see the sinfulness of the human heart? I mean, it should never surprise us what we hear on the news, what we read online. The human heart is prone to wonder. The human heart is Nahash left unchecked. So we see the arrogant oppressor, but then there's another thing I think we need to see in this. It's always going to be oppression for God's people. Why do I say that? I think something deeper is going on here. Nahash, of all the names of people that could be going against God's people, I think there's an intentionality with Nahash. You know what Nahash means? It means serpent. That's his name. I don't know who names their kid after serpent, but his mom and dad did. So it's Nahash. He's the serpent. Can you think of a time in the Bible where God's people were confronted with an arrogant, oppressing serpent? Maybe Genesis, the garden, God's people in God's place with God's rule at hand, and opposition arises. And I think we're just seeing that Nahash is in the long line of Satan and the serpent. He's his agent. And this has been throughout the ages. And this is what happened with Christ. John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. You see the opposition that is par for the course as followers of Jesus Christ. I think part of the problem for you and I is we have this idealistic kind of romanticized view of the world that we're hoping for this season where the world loves us while we're still faithful. That the world won't oppose us, the world won't be antagonistic, it'll just be us and the world and it'll go so well. And friends, that is not the narrative ever painted in the Bible. When God promises to Satan that I'm going to put enmity is hostility to the point of bloodshed. So it should be no surprise to us that the world hates the church, hates Christianity, hates everything that we stand for because we stand for Jesus. And we see this here with Nahash. This is more than a territorial land where Nahash wants the Israelites' land. No, he is opposing them because they're God's people. So you see, that's the first crisis. Second thing, though, is the foolish cowards. Go on to verse 3 with me. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers throughout all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Notice, first of all, their forgetfulness. They send messengers to find a savior. Don't they already have a savior? Twofold. They have a savior, right? One, they had God as savior. God has already delivered them in the book of 1 Samuel. God has reminded them because they asked for a king, well, who were they rejecting? They were rejecting him. But then God appeased them. God said, okay, I'll give you a king. So he's already appointed them a king in Saul. So if anything should have happened in this, who should they have sent for? We're not doing a treaty with you. Go get Saul. He's our king. He's going to come deliver us. And yet, once again, forgetfulness, they fail to appreciate it. I mean, this is the person who's not sure what they're going to eat for dinner, even though the refrigerator is full. This is the person that has to pay for something and their bank account is very full, and they act like they have no money. There's a song by Mercy Me, and I love the lyrics in it. I'm driving 35 with a rocket inside, didn't know what I had. And not 35 because it's a speed limit, because that's all the speed I could go. And once again, this is just God's people. How forgetful. They have God and they have God's anointed, and yet they're looking around like, is there anybody who can rescue us? It's just so different. It seems like they're trending in the wrong direction. 1 Samuel 7:6, they fasted before God and said, we have sinned against you, Lord. But this time there's no confession, no repentance, no pleading with God. Deuteronomy 8:11, he warned them what? Take care lest you forget. Well, here it is. They have forgotten again. They've forgotten God. They forgot it is anointed. But let's stop being critical of the Israelites for just a second. How often are you forgetful of God? Crisis arises in your life and it's as if you don't even know God. Like you begin to look at the circumstance, you start panicking, you start trying to figure out, how am I going to fix this problem? Whatever it is, physically, medically, spiritually, relationally, whatever the case is, how often do you fail to go to him when you face crisis? Because not only are they forgetful, they're fearful. Listen to this. It is shocking to me. They are willing to enter into a treaty with the Israelites, or with the Ammonites, that will result in them losing their right eye. Who here, by a show of hand, likes their right eye? Who here would be quick to enter into a treaty where you get to lose your right eye? I don't think anybody. And also, we understand this. You are not going over to Toledo Hospital. They're not sedating you. This is not a clean environment. They're not going to give you an artificial eye so it looks good. No, this is gouge. It's not gentle language that they're agreeing to. Because this is a heart issue. They're willing to compromise for self-preservation because they're cowards. There's no courage. There's no bravery. From their point of view, it's better to be a slave and with one eye than to be dead and free. It reminds me of when they entered into the promised land. They go into the promised land. And when they get there, what happens? To explore the land. They see it, and it's everything God had cracked it up to be. It was amazing. Milk and honey. But when the spies went in, almost all of them looked and said, but the people are huge and we're like grasshoppers. So yeah, the land that God's going to give us is great, but there's people in there and we can't get it. And yet there's one who looks at the situation totally different, and is Caleb. Numbers 33:30. Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. And then they respond, we are not able to go up against the people. They are stronger than we are. You see, the hard issue is the issue of faith and a willingness to stand for what is right. They saw the opposition. They were afraid, so they compromised and caved. And yet they should have been courageous and bold. Fear not, for God is with them. Well, how about you? How afraid are you of this world? How quick are you to cave and compromise than to stand up for truth? And I do believe as our society goes into the trajectory that is currently going, it is going to be harder and harder as a follower of Jesus Christ, and it's going to be easier and easier for you and I to compromise in order to try to maintain the status quo. And I think what God is calling for us is to not be like the Israelites in this situation, but to stand bold for the sake of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what God's people are called to do, to be courageous men and women of the faith. We looked at the first crisis. We've seen the foolish cowards. Let's not look at the fiery concern. It really is setting the stage up to this point where, man, this is a really good time for somebody to come in and save the day. Kind of this story is set up for a deliverer and a king to come. So that's what we see. Go to verse 5 with me. Notice Saul's righteous anger. It says, "Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen." So King Saul, rather than ruling and rescuing his people, he's farming. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they're weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And listen to what it said in verse 6. "And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled." Second time Spirit of God is rushed on him. First time he prophesied but didn't do anything else. He should have probably went and attacked the garrison of the Philistines. Reluctant king, doesn't do it. This time around, he's going to do something about it. It leads to an anger, it says right here, that his anger was greatly kindled. He doesn't like the idea of a lost eye, apparently. He doesn't like the idea of becoming a slave. I think much more deep, he's not liking the idea of somebody opposing God and his covenant people. Well, what are your trigger points for anger? What makes you angry? Give me some ideas. What makes you angry? Politics. From you? No way. How about driving? Somebody cutting you off? One of my pet peeves driving is if somebody tails me, even if I'm not doing the speed limit. The best thing now is I'm driving with the student driver's sticker on because my daughter, so it looks like I'm a student driver sometimes. But like, man, there's just like, I get so angry. My kids can amen to that. If somebody gets close. So sometimes if it's one of you, understand, I'm getting really mad. So you're helping in my sanctification process by doing that. You understand? We need to get at what's going on with Saul. This heart issue, why is he angry? It's not because he's afraid of losing his eye. No, he's angry because the Spirit of God came upon him. This is a Holy Spirit-produced anger. It's a righteous anger. We saw it multiple times with Jesus in the gospel. John 2:15, he drove them out of the temple. Remember when they're making his house a den of robbers? "Do not make my father's house a house of trade. It was written, zeal for your house will consume me." That was a righteous anger we saw with Jesus. Mark 3:5, he looked around at them with anger, grieving at their hardness of heart. Friends, it is okay and it is good and it is right when we have righteous anger. Man's anger does not bring about the righteousness of God, but righteous anger does. It's when we get mad at what God gets mad at. It's when we oppose what God opposes and his righteous standards. And Saul is angry because this is far more than Saul versus Nahash, Israelites versus Ammonites. It's God versus the serpent. And we're going to see that firsthand the next king, because when David gets before Philistines and Goliath, what does he say? "How dare this uncircumcised Philistine try to oppose the army of the living God?" It was spiritual. This is more than a battle. Well, do you ever experience righteous anger? I think too many of us get angry about man's anger. We get upset about stuff, whatever it is, driving, politics, you name it. And like, how many times do you get a righteous anger because you see God's standards not being upheld, or you see God being blasphemed? So it leads to what? To real action. He goes on to real action. And we need to understand everything that follows right here at this section, closely tied to the book of Judges. Closely tied to the book of Judges. So he takes a yoke of oxen and he cuts them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messenger. So kind of gross. "Whoever does not come out after it, so shall it be done to his oxen." So the warning is, if you don't come out, we're going to come back and kill your oxen. Now, why is that from the book of Judges? Judges 19. Now, Judges 19 is far more severe. In Judges 19, this was the man cutting up his concubine and sending her throughout the whole nation to tell them, we need to come back because we are all going to go against the Benjamites because they allowed this to happen to my concubine. So there's clearly in all of this, we see Saul embracing his role as judge and as king that he was called to be. So he continues on. And then it says, then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people. Dread of the Lord, book of Acts, when Ananias and Sapphira, when they oppose and lie about the money, that's the dread of the Lord. So it's this spirit-producing reverence and conviction that happens, and they all come as one man. So then in verse 8, when he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel, once again, Bezek was a battle in the beginning of Judges where the odds were against them, and yet God's people won. People were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. They said to the messenger who had come, thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by this time the sun is hot, you shall have salvation. When the messenger came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, therefore, so they give a little time. I mean, they're not obviously being honest at this point with Nahash. We will give ourselves up to you and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And then here we see it happen. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies. Once again, Judges reference. Judges 7:16. Gideon divided the people into three companies. Why would you do that? Because you can come from three different angles when you attack something, and it makes you look far larger than maybe you even are. So they do that, and what happens? The bully gets bullied. Isn't that good? Because at this point, especially where we read that Nahash was wreaking havoc in the area. He was oppressing everybody. He's gouging people's eyes out. He's the bully that most kids don't fight up against. But then one time that bully gets stepped up against and gets popped in the chin and like, whoa, didn't see that coming. Well, here it comes. He comes, he attacks. It says it came in the midst of the morning watch. Morning watch would have been about 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. What are people usually doing between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m.? They're sleeping, so they came in unprepared. Remember, he was so arrogant and cocky that 7 days were going to come and go, and then we were going to gouge out eyes and make a treaty with these people, that he wasn't even thinking that these people were going to come at him and hard at him, and that's indeed what happens. And then notice, and I think it's very important what he says at the end, and those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. God's people came as one man, and they came leaving one by one, no two man. So this is an experience of epic proportion that they got defeated. Well, do you stand up for what is right when the opportunity is here? Are you willing to fight for the Lord? Because that's what Saul was. He finally embraced his role. So we see the first crisis. We saw the foolish cowards, the fiery concern. Lastly, let's look at the fitting credit. And this is where you start having hope that Saul's going to be the guy and he's going to be a good one. Then the people said to Samuel in verse 12, who is it that they said, shall Saul reign over us? You remember that at the end of the previous chapter. Some people were not on board with Saul, like, who's this guy? So they say, you know what we need to do? Because Saul just did rule for us and we just won. Let's kill those people. I mean, that's their default mode. We just won victory. Let's go kill some of our own. And Saul says, no, we're not going to do that. And then notice what he says. This is so good. He says, for today, Yahweh has worked salvation in Israel. He realized it was God that did the work, not him. Isn't that encouraging to see with him that he doesn't take credit? I mean, I don't know about you, but there's been times where you're tempted sometimes to take credit for things in life. I mean, as a preacher, if something that I said or did was helpful to you, there's a natural sinful tendency that when you guys affirm whatever was said or done through me, that I smile and give God the praise, but kind of pat myself on the back. I remember one person, a neighbor had something done, somebody plowed their drive, and they thought I did it, and there was a part of me that was going to take credit for it, even though we didn't do it, because it made me look pretty good. That's not what goes on with Saul here. He's like, I didn't do it. I mean, he isn't he the one that did it, though? In the grand scheme, physically, who delivered them from the Ammonites? King Saul, and yet he says, no, it was God that did it. He's really the opposite of King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he looked out at his kingdom, and what did he say? Daniel 4:30. Is this not the great Babylon which I have built with my mighty power? And God's like, wrong. Put him out in the wilderness, and he ended up being a crazy man for a season. So we start getting hope with Saul. He's starting off okay. He's looking dependent. I think he's starting to get, at least at this point, with what Jesus said. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you take credit for what God has done or is doing in your life? Or do you give credit to God? I think we're glory hogs. We love people lifting us up. We love people esteeming us. We love awards. We love award shows so we can get recognized. We love that. At the end of the day, friends, whatever good you have done, are doing, or will do in the future, to be really honest with you, it's because God worked in and through you. You don't even really get to take credit for it. If I preach a sermon that impacts your life, it's not because of gift, ability, hard work that I did over the course of the week. It is because God was gracious enough to use a sinner like me to impact your life because he empowered and equipped through his word. And that's the case for all of us, whatever calling your life is, whether as a nurse, doctor, teacher, whatever it is, anything that you are doing that is effective, it is because God has done it. So he recognizes that. Praise the Lord. Not only does he recognize it, they bring renewal. And Samuel says to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal and there made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. Now he's already been made king before the Lord, but they're kind of redoing it. They sacrifice peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoice greatly. It's like a redo on the part of the Israel. It's like, okay, you've shown your worth, God, and we want to honor you this time. So we're going to redo it. I mean, it's the same thing that you see sometimes that people do, like a marriage renewal, like a wedding renewal, where they renew their vows. It's not like they're getting remarried, but it's just an additional time where they say, you know what? We are committed. We are all in. And that's what they're doing. This is what Joshua does. Joshua 24:15. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That is what is happening here with Samuel and Saul. Saul is saying, as for me and my house, at least at this point, I'm going to serve the Lord. Are you going to join me in serving the Lord? And that's what they do. And there's rejoicing and there's sacrifice and there's worship. And friends, that is the call for each of us every single day of our life. Matthew 6:33 says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added as well. So every day, in some sense, should be like a renewal service between you and the Lord. When you wake up, you're like, thank you, God, that you allowed me to get a good night's sleep, or maybe not a good night's sleep, but you allowed me to still be alive when I woke up. And God, I just want to live for you today. Here I am. Send me, use me, give me opportunities. I am all in today because you are always all in for me. Well, do you need to renew that kind of commitment before the Lord today? That you are his and he is yours. Even now, as I'll wrap up our time, and as Pastor Andy will lead us celebrating communion, I think communion is a great time for renewal as we celebrate what God has accomplished in Christ. So a couple weeks ago, there was an Amber Alert by Noah Clare, about Noah Clare and his teen cousin, a 3-year-old boy. They went missing, apparently with the custodial father. I don't want to delve into the details because I don't know that many. So I don't know what was going on. I don't know if it was a hard custody battle. And yeah, but either way, mom was scared to death. She just lost her son. And the son was scared to death that he was away from his mom. So about a week and a half in, now mind you, it started in Tennessee, actually Kentucky, they're from Tennessee, out in California, Southern Cal, a mom notices, she must have looked online, noticed the boy, noticed it was him, contacted the authorities came, They got the boy. The boy has been reunited. I've watched video of the mom and the boy being reunited and hugs and kisses and just like a sense of relief. And we like hearing stories like that because we like rescue stories. Aren't they encouraging? There's something I think innate within us that finds this joy in seeing somebody delivered and saved from the perils of danger. And today's story is part of that bigger gospel rescue story. We saw it started in the garden. We had a Nahash. We had the serpent. He comes along and just ruins everything. God's people in God's place. Now God's people get kicked out of God's place. Sin has entered them. They've been enslaved now to sin, death. Yet in the midst of all of that, God provides a glimmer of hope. He promises that there's going to be a rescue. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. You shall bruise his heel. And today we saw an example of that in real time. Another serpent, Nahash, with God's people in God's place. And we see Saul functioning much like the woman, seed, that crushed, whose heel got crushed and whose head got crushed. Nahash's head got crushed as they delivered against the Ammonites. And I think in the bigger, grand scheme of chapter 11, it's pointing towards a much more important rescue. And that is the rescue that you and I needed. Because we were not in danger of our right eye being gouged out by a military leader. No, we were dead in our sins. We were enslaved to sin. And we had no glimmer of hope, and somebody needed to come along and save us. And Christ did, and he did it through the cross. 1 Corinthians 15:56. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, we have been rescued if you're a follower of Jesus. We have victory for all eternity. Praise Jesus that our King came to save us and is one day coming to bring us home. Let's pray. Father, we come before you right now. We thank you for the Savior. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, God, even in a story like Saul delivering God's people from the Ammonites. It's just a real life example of what you have accomplished through the cross. And we pray, God, that we would learn from a lesson like this, that we would be people bold and courageous in our faith, that we would have righteous anger when we see the injustices against you and your people in this world, that we would stand up for what is true. But ultimately, God, we pray that we would be a people that give credit to you, renew our commitment to you, and long for a day that we will be with you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.